St. Luke, Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And let me say, if there is a pew Bible nearby, then please take it up and read it with us. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. And we read the story of Jesus' birth being announced by the angel Gabriel. So it's Luke chapter 1, verse 26. If you're not too sure where Luke's Gospel is, don't worry about looking up the index at the front of the Bible. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words, and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. Amen, and may God bless to us the reading of his word. If you'd care to open your Bibles again at the passage that we read, Luke chapter 1, verse 26. But also, some of you may not be quite so familiar with the Apostles' Creed that we're making our way through at the moment. And if you turn to hymn 546, then you'll see the creed written out there. And if it may help you, then open it there and you'll see just where we are in the creed. So far, we've looked at in some detail, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." And now we turn to something of the life of Christ, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. When that line was written, and when it was compiled into the Apostles' Creed in about the mid-ninth century, then something very particular was being defended and affirmed by the Church. Indeed, a great deal of what's in the Creed is there because Christian truth was under attack. Because there were those who were teaching things that the apostles had not taught. Because there were those who were coming up with all sorts of whiz-kid, newfangled ideas about God and about man and about salvation. Things which were going to take the church down roads which would have meant its destruction. And so there were various councils of the early church, meetings held for church representatives from all over the expanding Christian world, and out of those came the Apostles' Creed. Now, something very particular was under attack, which is affirmed and defended by this phrase, conceived by the Holy Ghost. And I want to try and illustrate what was being defended, what was being affirmed, by just a little sort of story to show you what's going on. Imagine that there are three people who own a company. And these three co-owners have particular responsibilities for the company. And one of them, the father of the family, is the managing director. And he asks one of the assistants in the firm one day to set up a demonstration. Demonstration of the company's product, which we'll say, for the sake of argument, is a computer. And he asks for a demonstration of this wonderful computer to be set up in front of all the company's rivals. And the assistant gets it wrong. A big meeting is held, everybody's there, the computer's sitting there in the spotlight, and it all goes wrong. And the assistant crashes the computer in front of everybody. But the managing director is patient, and he likes the assistant, and he values the assistant's presence, and he wants to have him in the firm. And so he gives him another chance. And the assistant, this time even more at stake, having checked and double-checked everything, having put many sleepless nights into getting everything ready, bungles once more. And the computer crashes. Everything goes horribly, terribly wrong. But the managing director is very patient. He is unusually patient for a managing director, and he gives the assistant another chance. And true to form, and it's beginning to look like a character trait, the assistant gets it wrong again. He thinks he got it right. He was absolutely sure this time it would go A-OK. But when the power is on, the thing crashes. Now, the demonstration of this computer has to be made by somebody from the firm. It can't be made by an outsider. No one else will do. It has to be someone from Sapiens Computers. But it just so happens that the managing director's own son, one of the co-owners in the firm, is a computer whiz kid. And so the managing director and the son and the other co-owner of the firm, who is responsible for personnel, agreed to make the son an employee of the firm. Co-owner goes on to the payroll. And they have him do the demonstration. And he gets alongside the first assistant who kept getting it wrong. And then another meeting is called. And the computer's sitting there under the spotlight. And not a few people are really quite anxious about what's going to happen this final time. And everything works perfectly. It's brilliant. It's dazzling. It blows apart the opposition, heaps great accolades onto the managing director's head, meets all the expectations, and the first assistant's neck is saved, most importantly for him. And in fact, he gets on very well with the managing director's son, and he ends up, after a while, being put on the board. Now, that first assistant's obligations were fulfilled. Not by him, he bungled, he failed repeatedly. They were fulfilled by somebody else, acceptable to the managing director, stepping in, saving his neck, and doing things right. We can fulfill our obligations to God, either ourselves, but we keep getting it wrong, and we keep falling short of the standard, or by somebody else, acceptable to God, the Father, stepping in, and on our behalf, fulfilling the obligations. A second assistant in the story. In Bible terms, a second Adam coming to our world, doing for us what we cannot do ourselves. And that is what is being affirmed and defended against all comers and against all heretics in the statement conceived by the Holy Ghost. What the people who put that in there were wanting to make sure that the church always kept in front of their eyes and never forgot and never twisted and never distorted and never just plain dismissed was that God intervened at Christmas. Jesus was not merely human. He had no earthly father. He was God. God stepped into your shoes and into my shoes. God stepped in to do for us what we cannot do ourselves, to meet God's right and proper and just expectations. A new start was made in Jesus. Jesus, conceived by the Holy Ghost, becomes the head of a new creation. Just as Adam was the head of the first creation. Now, we may not understand how that happens. And in Luke's Gospel, it is deliberately mysterious. Luke does not spend time giving us details on the how and the mechanics of Jesus being conceived by the Holy Ghost. In fact, the story deflects us from asking how. It gives us, when we might want to know how this could happen, in order to try and convince ourselves that it might have happened, or in order to try and disprove that it ever did, the Bible just puts up this kind of mystery. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. It's not very specific. It still leaves a whole lot of questions unanswered because it's not interested in them being asked. And in words that echo the very opening of the Bible itself, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, then our Lord's conception by the Holy Spirit is proclaimed. There in the beginning, in the first creation, what do we read? But that the Holy Spirit brooded over, hovered over, overshadowed the waters. Here, at the beginning of God's new act, at the beginning of God's stepping in to rescue the first creation, the Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High, will come upon you. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. To make it clear that Jesus is not the son of Joseph, the carpenter of Nazareth, but is the Son of God. And that's tremendously good news. It is great, good, and comforting news, even though we don't understand how it happened, that God sent somebody else who was one of us but not one of us, who was like us but not like us, who shared our nature fully but also was divine by nature, who came to create, if you like, a new solidarity for us. In the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, the writer is wanting to make clear the same kind of things that this phrase in the Creed makes clear. And it's there that he picks up and uses this language about a first and a second Adam. And the thinking goes like this. The first creation, the first Adam, was spoiled. And everybody else who is a descendant of Adam, all of us, share something in common with Adam. We have, if you like, a syndrome, a pattern of symptoms and illnesses and conditions which always run together. And we can call it the first Adam syndrome. And the first Adam syndrome runs sin and judgment and eternal separation from God. And however we try, however we spiritually eat the right things and spiritually look after ourselves, however hard we try spiritually and however many spiritual exercises we take, we fall prey to this condition. We find ourselves being part of the first Adam syndrome, and we can't get out of it. We're trapped in it. And we cannot rescue ourselves. And so God sent a second Adam, a new man, someone who would not be part of that syndrome, someone who would break the pattern, who would smash that mold in which we are made, so that we might be remade, so that we might have a second set of conditions and symptoms, in fact a far happier condition. And so there is a second Adam syndrome. And the second Adam syndrome runs right with God. Acceptance. Eternal life. The first, sin, judgment, eternal separation from God. But with the second Adam, with Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, stepping into our shoes to do for us what we cannot do ourselves, there is a second syndrome. Right with God, not sin. Acceptance with God, not judgment. Eternal life with God, not eternal separation from God. Now, is that not good news? When we see this world running along well-worn lines, when we see Christmases repeating their particular acute misery over and over again, we say next Christmas is going to be different. Next Christmas we're not going to get swept along with this great wave of commercialism. Next Christmas we hope there will be peace. Next Christmas there will be war. Next Christmas we will spend more on presents. Next Christmas we'll have more cards to send out and get more in from people that we haven't sent to and feel bad about it all. Next Christmas we'll have more and different arguments with members of our own families. We're stuck. Not just with Christmas, but you see, we're stuck with ourselves. As I've said before, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart, and that doesn't change year in, year out, however hard we try. We need somebody new to step into our shoes, to make us new, to give us a new heart. It's good news. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, and next week's phrase, born of the Virgin Mary, is gospel. It's gospel. It's good news if we are Christians already. If we have taken a step of yielding, as it were, to Christ. Acknowledging him to be my Lord, our Lord. And Saviour. If, looking at it from the other end, our lives have been laid hold of by God, we have been given saving faith, then it's good news. because we know that we are tempted and we fall. We know that we sin again and again. We feel that the likeness of Christ is never being formed within us. We worry that sometimes God will just take a great scunner with us and write us off. No, He was conceived by the Holy Ghost. He has done for us what we keep on failing to do. He is our acceptance with the Father. He forms our credentials with God. It's good news too, because we may know that we are not yet, as it were, in. We may know that we haven't taken that step of faith, but we know that we need to. We know that we need to be right with God. We know that there are things in our lives which need to be changed. Well, here is good news. We cannot do it ourselves, but God doesn't ask us to do it ourselves. He knows that we have failed. He knows what we are incapable of. And so, because He so loved us, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Conceived by the Holy Ghost, so that he who is born will be called the Son of God. Jesus came down and played your part in this great cosmic eternal drama. Played it word perfect for you. It may actually be bad news that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And in a sense, it is a bit of bad news. Imagine if the assistant in that story at the beginning, even though the computer had repeatedly crashed and the demonstration was repeatedly bungled, actually thought that he was doing fine and couldn't understand what all the fuss was about, and really felt a bit miffed that the managing director wasn't too happy about the bungling of the demonstration, and really once or twice went off in a huff and retreated to his desk in a state of high dudgeon and said, "Oh, this is terrible, there's nothing wrong with it, what's the fuss about?" Imagine how he would then feel if the managing director came into his office and said, "By the way, I'm going to get someone to come and help you, and it's my son, and he's brilliant with computers." And the son coming and helping would be seen by the assistant in that case as one great big slap in the face, as one big put down. It would be a source of offense. "I don't want your son coming to help me. I can manage. I'm doing fine, thank you very much. I don't need anyone to help me. I'm your assistant here. I think we'll handle this next demonstration okay." Oh. You see, there's a bit in us which doesn't like the thought of being helped when we think we can do it ourselves. There's a bit in us that might not like the fact that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, the Son of God, stepping into our shoes as God and man to do for us what we repeatedly make a mess of ourselves. We might not like the fact that somebody has come to take us out of one syndrome to give us a new one, because we thought we were okay. But he did come. And for those who are seeking him, and for those who are trusting him, and for those who know their need of him, when the writers of the creed and the compilers of the creed put that in and defended it against all the odds, affirming the witness of God's word, in a world which even then would not have it. Things have not changed that much. They were preaching the gospel. And that gospel is needed in the church and out of it. Wherever human hearts are sore or broken or tired or defeated, conceived by the Holy Ghost, God stepping in for you and for me. Amen. We're going to close by singing together hymn 238, hymn 238, John Henry Newman's hymn, which picks up that imagery from the book, The Letter to the Hebrews. Hymn 238, praise to the holiest in the height and in the depth be praise, in all his words most wonderful, most sure in all his ways. Hymn 238 to the tune Richmond.